For those of you that weren't with us last week, my name is Chris Chappell, and I'm the lead servant of the Court of Element team. We're taking a small break from our current study that Kevin Haas has taken us through, and we're looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're looking at a couple questions in that. Last week we looked at one question, and this week we're going to look at another, and then we'll be back to our current study in the book of Luke. Last week I spoke because Kevin was out of town, and I'm speaking again this week because one of the things that we desired to do in the body of our church is give our pastor some time off, and not just time to go away, but a Sunday or two a year where he gets to sit and worship with you and be taught by the leadership here at By Grace. So it is my privilege to be teaching this Sunday again. Just to recap real quick some of the things that we were looking at last week. For those of you that weren't here, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was a document that was written in the 1640s by English and Scottish brethren. And what they wanted to do at this time in the 1500s was the period of the Reformation, when people started to learn how to read and write with the invention of the printing press, and they started to read the Word of God for themselves and not just go to church and were taught by the people in the church, by the priests and other clergy, but they began reading the Word of God themselves and really asking questions about Scripture. And so it was a very pivotal time in the history of the church. And one of the things years after Martin Luther first posted the 95 Theses, in Wittenberg, I believe it was, these English and Scottish guys came along and they said, well, we really want to help people understand the Word of God. However, not everybody still knows how to read and write, and they can't get the Word of God wasn't that accessible to them. So what they wanted to do to help teach these people the Word of God is they wanted to come up with a series of questions and answers that would teach the basic beliefs of the Christian faith. And so if we can bring up question 27 that we looked at last week. Last week we saw question 27, and there's 107 of these in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we looked at question 27 last week, and question 27 said, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And what we saw last week was that Christ's humiliation, all these things up here that happened to Jesus Christ while he was on earth, point to his humiliation, to the fact that he was God of the universe and he had to become a man. And one of the things that we looked at was C.S. Lewis tried to compare that for us, and he said that would be like a shepherd having to turn into a sheep to save the flock. But that really doesn't do it much justice, because there is a far greater difference between God and man than between a human and an animal. So we can't really fathom, we can't really understand what God did, the magnitude that it took for him to come to earth as a human being, but he did. And it points to our humiliation, because what it shows is that the reason Christ had to come, the reason he had to suffer these great things, is because we can't do it alone. We can't go at it alone. We cannot accomplish this. We cannot live that life that he lived. And so that points to our need. And that's humiliating to me. But it also causes me to rejoice, because it's been done for me, knowing that I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. It has been done for me. And so we're going to keep that in mind as we tie these two questions together today. If we can bring up question 28, and this is where we're going to go today with question 28 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question says, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? This is the opposite of his humiliation. So we looked at his humiliation, now we're going to look at his exaltation. And the answer is, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So there's four main points that we're going to break down today. But what I want us to see before we get into this is, there's a passage, John 17, verse 5. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to flip them to John 17, verse 5. I believe that I have a slide also for those people that did not get a Bible. John 17, 5 says, this is Jesus speaking, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before your throne today, not only in worship, but in the studying of your word. And Father, we thank you for the act of worship, and we thank you for the gift of music, and how we often get to worship you through music, Father. It is not limited to music, but often that is how we worship you, and that is amazing and beautiful, and we thank you for that gift. And now, Father, we thank you for worshiping you through the study of your word, Father. All things, God, point to your glory. As it says in John 17, 5, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began," before creation. Jesus and his Father shared the glory. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And I pray that our understanding of that will grow today through the study of your word, Father. We thank you for documents like the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we understand and we know they are not inspired texts. Father, they are not God-breathed as your scripture is. And so, Father, we do not lift this document above your word, because at the end of time, everything will strip away, will go away, will turn to dust, but your words will remain forever. The word of God will always remain. And so, Father, may we hold to the scriptural truths that we are going to study and examine while we answer the question, wherein consisted Christ's exaltation? Amen. Well, the first part of answering the question, wherein consisted Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day. And so, what I want to draw our attention to be resurrected, you first have to what? You have to die first. And we talked about that a little last week when we were studying his humiliation. We said one of the things that he faced in his humiliation was the cursed death of the cross and being buried. We talked about Christ being buried. And so, when we talked about the burial of Christ, we said that this pointed to the fact that he had a real body, because some people would question, was God really a man? And the answer is, yes, of course he was a man. And we said that his body was real. And the burial of Christ pointed to the fact that his body was real, because a real body necessitates a real burial. And it is so important for us to note today that the body which rose from the grave, that came out of the tomb, it was the same body that hung on the cross. Now, I'm going to draw two distinctions for you, though. Even though it was the same body, it was different in quality. And I'm going to take you there in a second. But what I want you to understand is that it was the exact same body that rose from the grave. It was different in quality, but the same in identity. And I'm going to break that down for you real quick, what that means to be different in quality, but the same in identity. And to do that, I need you to turn to John chapter 20, verse 26. And in John 20, verse 26, it says, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, this is not trick riding. He's not crawling in through a window. He's not slipping through a crack in some back door. They were in a locked room. They did not hear a knock at the door. They did not open the door. But Jesus appeared with them. He wasn't in the room. Now he is in the room. Okay? So he's either Houdini or something is different about his body. And all scholars say that, yes, something was different about his body. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, in the same body that he had hanging on the cross, in the resurrected form, he's able to walk through walls. Now, that blows my mind. But there's no other explanation for this text. It's his body, but it's different in quality. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that his body was different in quality. Now, some of you would say, okay, if we want to say that, if we want to say he's walking through walls, okay, something's got to be different, you know? Something's got to be different about his body. And yes, you're right, something is different about his body, but it's still the same. And to prove that it's the same, we're going to look at Luke 24, verse 37 through 39. And not that we have to prove these things. This is scripture, guys. It's true. I don't mean to say that I have to prove to you anything. I'm going to dissect text for you, and whether you believe it or not is between you and the Father. But this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says right here in Luke chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. It says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? This is Jesus speaking. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So he has a physical body. The resurrected Jesus has a physical body. They could see his scars. They could touch him. He told them, he said, touch me. I've got flesh, I've got bones. Yet I'm walking through walls. Praise God for resurrected bodies, for the resurrection of Jesus. Not a lot of people believe this. This is a hard one for the world to swallow. All right, it's not so hard for us now. Even some things that I read in Scripture, I'm like, is that really? Well, wait, he's God. Of course it's true. All right, but for the world to understand this, a lot of people try to come up with ways to answer this question. All right, let's talk about the resurrection. Could this really be true? And some of the things that people say is that they disbelieve this resurrected Jesus. Now, most people hold to the truth that there was historically a man who lived on planet Earth whose name was Jesus. All right? They study it in world history, right? They study Jesus Christ. Now, if secular scholars did not believe in Jesus Christ, I guarantee you he would not be allowed in the public school system. But everybody pretty much holds to, okay, there was this guy named Jesus who was a religious teacher. Now, what they don't want us saying in the school system is that he was the Son of God, that he was who he claimed to be. Now, we know that he was who he claimed to be. So people do all agree that there was a historical character named Jesus. And so one of the things that they try to do to explain his resurrection is one of the things that they'll say is it's just a figment of their imagination. These disciples, the men who wrote this text that was inspired by God, they'll say Jesus was a figment of their imagination. I find that hard to believe that he was a figment of their imagination when they were shocked to see him. You know, they say that they just made it up because they wanted him to raise from the dead so badly that they made it up. Well, if they made it up, then why do all the accounts that we have in the gospel show that they were shocked and amazed when they saw him? They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. They thought he was a ghost. So I can't fathom understanding that people would make this story up. And another reason that they don't want to believe it is they just flat out think it is not true. Whether it was somebody's imagination or not, they just don't want to believe it. And one of the things that we have to ask people, or that we have to ask ourselves about believing the story of the resurrection is, if it's not true, then why was this story recorded? Why would somebody make that up? And the only answer I can come up with is, why would somebody fabricate a story like this? Is because you're either crazy or you're wicked. You have some alternative motive. You're either insane to make up a story like this, or you're evil. And so 2,000 years after this story was told and recorded, nobody has been able to prove that this story was fabricated. There's been no headlines, hoax, Jesus Christ not really risen from the dead. We don't see that. We see that about the Loch Ness Monster, Bigfoot, things like that. But no, there has never been, you cannot prove that this did not happen. And so what I believe, what I feel is that there's no other reasonable explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ other than it really happened. And so the resurrection points to his exaltation. The second point that points to his exaltation comes right after his resurrection, 40 days to be exact, and that's his ascension into heaven. And ascension means to be risen up into heaven. And so Jesus rose on the third day. He remained with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. This is accounted for us in Scripture in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The ascension of Christ. And what it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Now, let me just stop right there. As he was going, that means as Christ was coming up off of the earth and ascending up into heaven, they were looking as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And we're going to see later on, if you can hold on to this thought, we're going to see later why his ascension into heaven was both good and necessary. But what I want us to see is that most people outside of Christianity, they don't believe this story either. They don't believe the resurrection, and they don't believe the ascension. I only know of one other ascension story. I teach world geography at Mitchellville High School, and one of the things that we have to teach is the five major world religions. And so I've spent a little bit of time studying them and things like that, and the only other ascension story that I have heard of is the Muslims, who teach that Muhammad, Muhammad is the prophet of Allah, and he ascended into heaven one night. The angel Gabriel came and visited him and said that Allah wanted to give him all these teachings. And so he ascended into heaven for a night and came back down to earth. Now, the thing about Muhammad is he died and did not ascend after that. Jesus Christ, however, died, was risen, and then ascended. And so I believe Scripture is clear that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So most people outside of Christianity don't believe the ascension story. Some of the reasons that they don't believe it, one of the reasons is modern science and modern understanding. We know so much more about the world now than they did 2,000 years ago. You know, this is back when everybody thought the earth was flat, supposedly. All right? Some people did. Not everybody thought the earth was flat. All right? And so, we know now so much more than they used to know, don't we? I mean, we've been to the moon. All right? We've been to outer space. We've sent satellites further in outer space than humans can go. We know about the different galaxies, the stars, the planets. And on all these explorations, on all these trips that we've taken, no astronaut has ever found heaven. And so what a lot of people want to tell us today is that was just something that they made up back then, because they didn't really know any better. They had never been up in outer space, so they didn't know about heaven. And so they'll look at you and they really think that you believing in heaven is as silly as us believing in Santa Claus nowadays. You know, it's kind of like when you find out that Santa's not real. We were having this conversation with some friends the other night. I told them I found out Santa wasn't real when I was 4, and I was absolutely devastated because I thought I wasn't going to get any more gifts ever again. So selfishly, I was devastated. But, you know, it's like now once we realize that Santa Claus is not real, we see other people believing it and we think that they're foolish. My brother-in-law, Matt, this is a funny story. He was on the playground with some kids in elementary school, I think it was. What was it, elementary school, Becky? That he was on a playground and some kids were talking about Santa Claus, and Matt was like 5 or something and he knew that Santa wasn't real. And he just looked at him. He said, "Santa's a joke." And these kids are like, "Man, what are you talking about?" You know, and so he burst their bubble. But, you know, it's like we get this understanding. You know, it's like we learn more and we look down on those people that don't understand as much. And so that's what's going on with modern thinking today. We think that we are much more advanced than these people and that for them to believe such a silly thing as heaven, that is foolish. It's as foolish as little kids believing in Santa. Because we know it's not real as adults, don't we? And so they think because they've gone into outer space and they've seen these things and we've got modern thinking, we don't need to rely on God. Because we've got brain power now like they used to not have. That's a fallacy. These men were brilliant. And they knew truth. We're not smarter now than we used to be. More advanced, absolutely. That doesn't mean we're smarter. In many ways, we're not. So, why don't they believe in it? Well, modern thinking, modern science has changed. People think that they can explain more from experience and from understanding different things. And another reason is the real problem with these people that don't believe in the ascension. The real reason that they don't believe in the ascension is because they never believed in the resurrection. You cannot believe in the ascension of Christ if you do not believe in the resurrection. A dead body did not ascend into heaven. A dead body cannot ascend into heaven. If he never got out of that tomb as a living man, then he could not have ascended into heaven. But he did. He did ascend into heaven. And before he ascended into heaven, he did not shed his flesh. He did not leave his flesh behind. He did not leave his body, that body that he said, "Touch me, fill me. I'm flesh and bone." He did not shed that body and then go up into heaven. His spirit alone did not go up into heaven, but his body went up into heaven. It is clear. In Acts 1, they were looking up intently at the sky, and the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand up here looking at the sky? This same Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus that you were just talking to, that you were eating with, that you were drinking with after his resurrection, will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." So his ascension points to his exaltation. The third point of this question number 28 says, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Now, I'm going to preface this before we dive into this, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I need to preface this by saying there's a lot of mystery in this one, okay? The resurrection, ascension does not have as much mystery as this does. Now, there's mystery in all of this, all right? But there is a lot of mystery in this one especially. And I don't believe, from the time that I spent studying this, I don't believe that we are intended to fully comprehend this. Because there are things clearly in Scripture that we are not intended to fully comprehend. The Trinity is one of them. There's no explanation for that. All right? They explain it, but our understanding of it is so limited in our human minds. And so here's one of the things that also I believe that is designed for us to think and to wrestle with. Please don't take those things, guys, that are so hard to wrap your minds with and just chuck them and say, "No, thanks." Struggle with these things. Question them. But this is one of them that I believe that we're not fully intended to completely understand. To try, yes. And so it's Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And as I explain it, you're going to see, okay, as we're unfolding this, I kind of see how this is going to be tough. And the first thing that I had trouble wrapping my mind around is the figurative language that's being used. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And the first thing that I thought was, well, God doesn't have body parts. Jesus does, all right, because he's a man, so he has body parts. But God is not a man. He doesn't have body parts. So how can Jesus, the man, be sitting at the right hand? And so then I started to say, wait a second. This is figurative language. It's symbolizing a place of honor. For centuries and centuries and centuries, the right hand was the place of honor to the king, the emperor, whoever was sitting on the throne. The right hand is the place of honor. And so that is the place of honor. That's why guys and girls that have been in a wedding, when you walk the woman down the aisle, or if you're ever in a very formal situation, the man is to offer which arm? Gentlemen, don't be afraid. I know lots of you have been in weddings. What arm do you offer? The right, because the right arm is the place of honor. All right, and so that's where the woman belongs. All right? So I was in a wedding, and I won't say where. I've been in lots of weddings, but I was in one. If anybody's listening, I don't want to give away who it was, but they had us walk. I was a groomsman, and we had to walk with the woman on our left because that's the way the wedding coordinator wanted it to go, and I was very frustrated. I fought, and I argued, and I said, no, the right hand is the place of honor, and they said, well, we're doing it this way. And I said, okay. If you don't want to honor your women, we won't. That wasn't their intention. All right. So this is figurative language. All right, sitting at the right hand of God. So I thought, or so I think. Then in Acts 7, you don't need to flip there, but in Acts 7, there's a man named Stephen, and Stephen is a devout follower of Christ, and he is a godly man, and he died for the gospel. He was proclaiming Jesus. And these people didn't like what he was doing. These Jewish people did not like what he was doing. And so they took him out and they started throwing rocks at him. And they stoned him to death. And as he was having rocks hurled at him, he looked up into heaven and the skies were parted. And he said, behold, I see the Son of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. And so I don't know what Stephen saw. All I know is that when he said that, all the guys covered their ears and started yelling because they didn't even want to hear what he had to say. If I was there just to peek up and see. I don't know if he saw physically Christ standing or if he was also using that figurative language of Christ is at a place of honor. Philippians 2:9 tells us that Jesus is exalted to the highest place. So whether or not this is a physical place that he's really standing or sitting at the right hand of God, we do know that he is exalted to the highest place. Now, I want us to stop and ask a question. Some of you might be thinking about this question right now. Some of you might not be thinking about this question. But the question that I want you to think about is, why? Let me read it as I have it so I don't mess it up. Why does the Bible tell us Jesus is being given all these things? Why is Jesus being exalted to the highest place if he had them as he was God before he came down to earth? Because before Jesus came to earth, he was with the Father and he had access to all these things, did he not? Absolutely. So why are they saying that he's exalted? If he already had that, how can he be getting it again? And the answer is that when Jesus returned to earth, he was not only God, but he was also man. When he returned to earth, he had those things in heaven as God. He came to earth, he was born as a man. He lived a life of humiliation for us. And when he went back up into heaven, he was not just God, but he was also man. He was 100% man and 100% God, and his flesh ascended into heaven. And so what this means, this man, he was given the name above all names. And what this means is that there is a man, Jesus Christ, who is equal in honor with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And the reason there is a man who deserves all the glory and honor of God There is a man, Jesus, who deserves all the glory and honor of God. And the reason he deserves that glory and honor is because he is God. Okay, hear me clearly. Jesus Christ is God. I did not say he is a God. He is God himself. And that is why Jesus deserves the glory and honor, because he is God, and God gets the glory and honor because it belongs to him. So where is the body of Christ? At the right hand of God? Where is that? In heaven? Where is that? I don't know. Up there? There's a lot of mystery. It gets even more mysterious when we stop and think that we're the body of Christ, right? Doesn't Scripture say we're the body of Christ? We're his hands and we're his feet doing his work until he returns? So where's the body of Christ? Write that down and think about that. I'm not going to answer it for you. Think about that. What I do know is that here and now on earth, we have his Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And praise be to God for that. That he left us his Spirit. If you're interested in the role of the Spirit, we won't go there right now, but you can check out John chapter 14. Jesus talks in a lot of detail about the role of the Spirit. But what I want us to focus on in this time is that he is coming back in the flesh. And this leads us to the fourth point. This is the last point of question number 28, Christ coming to judge the world in the last day. And I want us to look at some key points of Christ's return. We're going to look a little bit about what it is going to be like when Christ returns to earth. All right, we know this Revelation, Armageddon, you know, there's all these different names for when Christ returns. And one place that the first point that I want to take us to is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, talking about Christ's return. In Matthew 24, verse 36. And what it says in Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And what he's talking about here, this is Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew. He's talking about his return. He's saying, nobody knows when I'm coming back. I don't even know when I'm coming back. No angels know. The Spirit doesn't know. Only God the Father. Only the head of the Trinity, God the Father of the Trinity, he's the only one that has that information. All right, now Jesus does not access that information. Only the Father has that information. It doesn't mean that Jesus cannot access that information. It means he does not, because Jesus has access to everything, because Jesus is God. But that part of the Trinity, it's confusing, isn't it? There's a lot of mystery in the Trinity. That's one of those things we're not fully intended to understand. We will one day. But what I want us to see is that nobody knows when he's coming back. So guys, don't be deceived by people that are going to give you seven ways to see that Christ is coming back tomorrow. Or, you know, this is why I know that the end is near. Guys, you want to know, the end has been near for 2,000 years. The end has been near for 2,000 years. Now, some of you are like, what is this guy talking about? The end's been near for 2,000 years. Okay, let me break down historical Jewish belief for you. They had two periods of time, the beginning and the end. Honestly, they had the beginning and they had the end. The beginning was all the time before the promised Messiah. That was the beginning. All the time before the promised Messiah was the beginning. Then there was the time of the promised Messiah after the Messiah's death and resurrection started the end times. It was the beginning of the end times. So do you want to know people that tell you that the end is near? Yeah, of course. It's been near for 2,000 years. Almost every generation has thought that Christ was going to come during their generation. Is it wrong to think that? Absolutely not. It's not wrong. His disciples thought that Jesus was going to return before they died. They thought he was going to return in their generation. It's not wrong to think that. It's not wrong for you to think that. But let me tell you what is wrong. It is wrong for us to spend a lot of time trying to guess when it's going to happen. And let me tell you why I can tell you that this is true. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, his disciples asked him when he would restore the kingdom of Israel. And in verse 7, he gave them the response. And I think I only put, there it is on verse 7. So in verse 6, they asked him, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? When is the end really going to be? And this is what he said. It is not for you to know the times. Let me read it from here because this is the King James. It says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. I like the King James version of this, but we put the NIV up there. Let me read the King James version for you. I think only one word is different. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Because a lot of people will try to tell you that we're going to be able to tell the season. Like right now, you can tell that it's fall. It's not 97 degrees anymore like it was in August and July. It's cooler, but it's not as cold as it's going to be in February, so we can tell the season. Okay? But Christ said, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons. Now, this kind of shook me to the core because I grew up thinking that there was going to be ways that we could predict the coming of Christ. A lot of people want to point to Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 through 35. And you don't need to go there, but just a couple things. You can flip there gladly if you want. I didn't put this up on a slide because I just wanted to point some things out real quick. That in Matthew 24, starting in 5, let me just read a couple things. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to the persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. So we read that and we're like, the end has got to be near because that stuff happens, right? Guys, that stuff's been happening for 2,000 years. Wicked men have been around for 2,000 years. We cannot create this list and say that he's going to come in the year 2015 because there was a big earthquake that happened in 2014 or that there was a big earthquake 2 years ago, so the end has to be near. Yes, the end is near, guys. It's been near for 2,000 years. One of the things that he says in verse 34 of the same chapter, Jesus says, I will tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. He was saying that to his disciples. He said, you're going to see these things. And his disciples did see those things. There were earthquakes during the time of the disciples. There were wicked men. All right? Yes, we are wicked too. They were wicked also. All right? It's not like all of a sudden we're all of a sudden learning how to become evil. It's been going on for a long time. Pagan worship has been happening for centuries. We're not creating this ourselves. Okay? We're creating new ways to become wicked, but the core of the evilness in our heart, that sin has been there. So please don't be led astray. Jesus' return is compared to a thief in the night. I believe it's an error for us to spend so much time looking for these signs. The main reason that I feel it is, what's the difference? What does it matter? Now, it matters because it's in Scripture, yes. But are you going to allow a time frame of when Christ is going to return to dictate how you preach the gospel? Are you going to sit on your sofa waiting until you think that Christ is going to return and then go tell everybody? Is the gospel not urgent today? The gospel is as urgent today as it will be 10,000 years from now if Christ has not come. Don't wait until you think that he's coming back and now all of a sudden you got to save some lives. People need him today. Whether he's coming tomorrow, whether he's coming next Tuesday, or whether he comes 1,000 years from now, the world needs Jesus. They need to hear about him today, no matter when he's coming back. Another thing is Christ is going to return suddenly. It's going to happen like that. There's going to be no emails. Hey guys, heads up, I'm coming in a couple weeks. Just want to give you a heads up, tidy up a little. He's coming quick. Whenever he comes, it's going to be quick. It's going to be public. The whole world is going to know about it. It's not just going to be believers that are like, hey, he's coming. Did you hear? The Messiah's back. The whole world is going to be shook to the core when Christ returns. Other things that will take place. John 5, verse 28 through 29. Something's going to happen to people that are dead, and something's going to happen to people that are alive. Here's what's going to happen to the dead people. Do not be amazed at this time. I'm sorry. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise out of their graves to be condemned. That is going to be a sight. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 talks about those that are alive in Jesus being risen to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. After that, talking about Christ coming, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Every little kid wants to fly. Some people are going to get the chance. And the last thing that he's going to do when he comes back, or lastly, what I want us to focus on, is that he's going to separate people. To the right is going to be the sheep, and to the left, he's going to put the goats. And for those of you who don't know, sheep and goats is scriptural language of those that are in Christ are the sheep to the right, those that are not in Christ, the goats to the left. He is going to separate all mankind. His children will go here as sheep. The condemned will go here as goats. And he is going to do that with his hands. He's going to come in riding on that horse, flesh and bones. He's coming back. Same way he went up into heaven, he's coming back in a physical body. He will return in the same body he left in. All those things, those four things, they point to his exaltation. And so the conclusion that I have for us today is that I want you to know that Christ is as active now in his exaltation as he was in his humiliation. He's not sitting up in heaven doing nothing. All right, last week we looked at a lot of things that he did actively on earth. I mean, he was constantly doing these things. He was born under the law. He suffered death on the cross. Lived a perfect life. He did all these things. He is as currently active now in his exaltation, because right now he's being exalted. His humiliation is over. It was done on the cross. That was the end of his humiliation. Now he is being exalted. Why did Christ leave the earth? This is going back to the thing I told you about his ascension, why I would tell you his ascension was good and necessary. Because I used to be upset that Jesus left. When I first became a believer, I was mad that Jesus left us alone on earth. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I mean, if you're honest, sometimes aren't you jealous of the disciples? Because they had Jesus in flesh and bones. Like, so many times I have questions and I'm like, I don't understand this part of scripture that I'm reading. Man, only if I was alive 2,000 years ago, I could have asked Jesus. The disciples asked a lot of questions, didn't they? Didn't they get as confusing answers as we do today? Yeah. All right. The fact of the matter is that Jesus said when he left, he said, it's better that I go. I'm going to leave my spirit with you, and my spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I taught you. So guys, don't feel abandoned. You're not. You haven't been left. He went up there, but he didn't leave us. He left his spirit for us. So what is he doing up there right now, wherever he is at the right hand of God? John 14, verse 3. He went to prepare a home for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Those are two things that he's doing. He's doing many, many more, but those are two things I want you to dwell on. He's preparing a home for you. John 14:3. And he is interceding on your behalf. If you are in Christ, he's interceding to God the Father on your behalf. If you are in Christ, you have not been left alone. Cry out to your Father in need. Call him Daddy. He will answer you in his time. It won't always be the answer that you want, but he'll answer you because he is faithful. What else is Christ doing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they talk about Christ is currently reigning in heaven. He's in heaven reigning. And he will continue to reign in heaven until all his enemies have been put under his feet. In Genesis, we talked about this a little last week. We went there and we talked about when was the first promise of the Messiah? It was right after the fall. Right after the fall of mankind, God promised that he would send a Messiah. Now, he does it in kind of camouflaged language. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus Christ is going to come and do all these things. What he says is I'm going to put enmity between your offspring, talking to Adam and Eve, and Satan. And he is going to strike your heel. You guys feel Satan strikes your heel a lot all the time. He's biting at you. Striking my heel. Do this, Chapel. Do that. Think this way. Get off of me, Satan. And what has Christ done? Crushed his head. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is currently reigning in heaven and will continue until all his enemies have been put to death under his feet. Until the serpent's head is crushed finally, once and for all. Remember that promise. And remember that you get to help. You've been called. You get to actively work because you are his hands and his feet. You shine light into the darkness, into the dark places in the world that Christ has given you access to. You shine light into those by speaking truth. And we know that that light destroys that darkness. He uses us not because he needs us. He could do it any way that he wanted. But he uses us because he has chosen us. I will never understand why he chose to use men to carry out his plan. But he did. And we get to partner with him in that. His humiliation points to our great need. That we can't do it alone. That's what we saw last week as we wrap up this short study of 2 weeks of these catechisms. We saw his humiliation. We said that his humiliation points to our great need, that we cannot do it alone. And what does his exaltation point to? His exaltation points to his glory. John 17:5, what we started with. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Christ came to this earth. He suffered more than you will ever know. He was humiliated. He was killed on the cross. But he was also raised and he was exalted. For the sole reason of glorifying God. What you get out of it is a byproduct. It's about God, and it's always been about God. It's always been about God's glory. Romans 15:8 and 9 is clear that Christ came and suffered so that the Gentiles may glorify God. It's not about you. And you know what? Be thankful that it's not about you. Because if it were about you, then God would be an idolater. If he loved you more than he loved himself, then he would be guilty of worshiping idols because he made you. And if he's guilty of worshiping idols, then he's guilty of a sin. And if he's guilty of a sin, the whole thing falls apart. Colossians says that Jesus created the earth and he holds it together. If he ceases to be who he is, then everything falls to dust, ceases to exist. So be thankful that God is in it for himself because he's the only one that deserves it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as I stand up here, and as the congregation sits there, Father, convince us, Father, that your word is true. Convince us, Father, that you are in this for yourself. We thank you that you are, Father. Break us from wanting it to be about us all the time. Break us for wanting what's ours, for knowing when our time is going to come. Father, it is about you. It is about your exaltation. But we thank you, Father, that while it is about you, we benefit. Because you love us, not more than yourself. But you have a chosen people that you care for. Father, help us wrap our minds around the humiliation that Christ suffered. Help us wrap our minds around Christ's current exaltation. Fight away the feeling that we often feel that we are alone, that we are left to despair. May your truth continually reign in our lives. And may we speak that truth into the darkness because you have called us to, Father. You are reigning in heaven and you will put all enemies under your feet. You will crush the head of the serpent. May we shine light into the dark places, Father. We pray these things in your Son's precious, precious name. Amen.